Our scripture reading is Romans 8, 14 through 23. This has to be a continuation. Last week we talked about being a child of God, and there's just more that needs to be said here. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 14 and continuing to verse 23. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. And I'm going to explain more of this passage as we get towards the end of the message. But let's get up to speed with what we're doing. We are here to biblically identify what God says as a Christian and not just go with the popular opinion polls or even what different historical examples might show us, because being called a Christian can be very political. It can be very much a religion that's like a business. It can become very gimmicky, and there's just a lot of people either call themselves Christians or call other people Christians, and none of them particularly know what they're talking about. And so it behooves us to get back to the original. You know, if you're savvy with the computers and things, you got to reboot sometimes. You got to just shut it down and start over. And in a sense, this series is shutting down all the accumulated ideas, and let's start over from the beginning. Here's what God says as a Christian. And it has to do with people that belong to Christ. They are of the party of Christ. And we've been using some various other words and phrases, like saved, like redeemed, reconciled, born again. Now, if you're born again, it logically leads us to the subject of being a child of God. And there's actually more ramifications coming from that, but hopefully that'll be next week as we talk about what it means to be a brother or sister in the family of God and our relationship to each other. But right now, I just, in a little bit of review, just tell you that we spent most of last week in Matthew 18. And the disciples were getting complicated. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And they're just thinking about Christ's cabinet and all the kingdom and all the duties and positions and privileges. And they want to know, what's the food chain here? I think I'm better than this guy. Okay? And Jesus just picked up a child, held him up in the midst of them, and says, you need to be converted and become like this child if you want to enter the kingdom of God. You need to be humbled as this little child. And so conversion goes along with the idea of being born again. Born again gives you new life, and conversion is watching that life by the power of God change and grow and develop and mature. And Matthew 18 goes on to talk about how precious the children of God are. And he talks about children, but he also mentions these little ones who believe in me. And if someone would do them harm, it'd be better that a millstone were tied around their neck and they were thrown into the depths of the sea. That's how much he cares about them. That's how much he pays attention. Jesus Christ pictures himself as sent by the Father to be a shepherd who has to gather sheep. And he tells us about a man that had 100 sheep and he's putting them away at night in their big corral. And what, lo and behold, only 99. And he won't settle for that. He leaves the 99 safe in the pen and he goes out and hunts and hunts and hunts because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so God meticulously knows and cares for every one of his believers. He may save millions and millions and millions, but he saves them one at a time, and every one of them is precious to him. And so we are made to know about his care. We're made to know that he cares what other people do to his children, and that can include children of God doing it to children of God, but also it's talking about what the world does to his children. None of this is being overlooked. It looks like God takes so long sometimes, but he's not. He's not asleep. He hasn't forgotten. And there's going to be reckoning for everything. And that's why we're told that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because God's unfolding to us the promises and the realities and a future that we have. Well, we talked about the child of God must be born again by God's Spirit, or the work of God's Spirit. And we looked at John 1, 12, and I'm not going to do that over, but I am going to take you to Romans 9. I just felt like here is something that's a little different, and maybe you haven't thought about this as much. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 8, not far from our scripture reading, Romans chapter 9, verse 8, it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, that's referring to a lot of Old Testament things. You know, Abraham had more than one son. And Isaac, you know, the descendants coming down there were the ones according to promise. But just because you're a physical child of Abraham, and this is kind of directed at the Jews here, that's not what guarantees you're a child of God. It's whether you are fitting in with that promise. And that promise is described as a calling. A calling in which people respond to the message of God, the promises of God. Do you remember Abraham? God promised him that he would multiply his seed as the stars of heaven or as the sands of the sea. And when Abraham believed God and trusted God, God counted that to him for righteousness. And so Abraham now is called the father of our faith. And so this transcends mere being a physical descendant of Abraham. So we go down to verse 24 and read a little more. Romans 9, verse 24. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. Now I'm tapping in on a very deep, complex chapter. And I'm purposely avoiding getting into more of chapter 9 because it brings in lots and lots of other things that could be discussed. But I'm going for just this one point, is that we are children of God by responding to the call of God, the promises of God, or in other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, we are made God's children. And some who have called themselves the children of God because they have a legacy as descendants of Abraham, we're being warned in Romans 9 and other places, that's not necessarily so. What really matters is the transaction in our heart and soul, in God's promises, in his word, his gospel, his Spirit. And so there is a people that the world can't comprehend. They were not a people that you could identify by a nation, a locality. They're people that only can be known by faith. And faith is a hard thing for some people to see, especially if they don't have it. But here we are, people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, doesn't matter. Have they heard the call? Have they believed? Have they received? They become the people of God. And previously, they weren't any particular unit. Every kind of person you can imagine, rich, poor, whatever color skin you can imagine, whatever people group, whatever location, those who have received Christ through the gospel are being called out to be a unique people. Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 2 there, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people that had not obtained mercy, but now they've obtained mercy. What a special thing we have. But it's by the work of God's Spirit when he gives new birth. Well, there's a lot of detail in 1 Peter chapter 1 that I'm not going to go into, but 1 Peter chapter 1 definitely describes how the Father is involved, how the Son of God is involved, and how the Spirit of God is involved in order for you to have faith, and how you are kept by his power. Some great reading there. I'm just kind of pointing and directing there. I got to get to that other side of the page now. The child of God is responsible for its behavior. Okay, children need discipline and should follow instructions. God's children are directed to a life of love, purity, and obedience to the truth. I ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, I work with kids a lot. And if you've been a parent, you've worked with kids a lot too. Maybe not a lot of kids, but you've worked with kids a lot. And if you have, you notice lots of children. Maybe you have been involved in education, school. And you know some children don't seem so dear. They've been left to themselves. They're hurting units. And sometimes in ministry to children, we have to deal with children who aren't so dear. But we understand that ours is not to just find the ones that we already like. Ours is to find those that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. He'll deal with the dear part once they're born again. They got to be loved in. They need to be understood, just like adults. Everybody's worth understanding. But nonetheless, we have an example of dear children. And you probably have a picture in your mind of what a dear child is like. They're usually cheerful. They're usually obedient. I'm saying usually to be careful here because there's no perfection. But they usually care how you feel. They're really sorry when they do something wrong. They really try to please. They trust you an awful lot. And it's just heartbreaking if we let them down to watch that dearness fade away and they become like us. But keep the picture up here of dear children. You have a good idea what that looks like. And as children of God, we are to follow God that way. We're back to Jesus holding up that child again. It's a major conversion to get back to that simplicity. It takes humility, as we've already discussed. And particularly in terms of following, which means we need to be instructed and we will need to be corrected. Now, I failed to put it in the notes this morning. And every time I think I'm done these notes, I just keep, more comes to mind. But you know, in Hebrews 12, it tells us that we're not to faint at the correction of the Lord. We're to remember that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects, he scourges every child. And if you be without chastisement, you're not one of his children. You know, the old King James has the blunt way of saying it, you're bastards, you're not children. The more polite way to say it today, because unfortunately people have taken legitimate words and vandalized them, but you're not legitimate children. And what's really going on here is that a person who is not a true legitimate child of God, they've got the church for their mother, but they don't have God as their father. And the church is sometimes too busy making Christians Okay, we bring them down the conveyor belt, and we slap some things on, we pull a few parts off, and we slap a few on, we give them a good paint job, and we think we've got something to offer God, and it was us. It was us doing it. Well, anyways, one of the ways you can know you're truly a child of God is not by perfect behavior, it's by what happens when you disobey, and you get good and miserable, and you sense God's talking to you. You don't need anybody else to yell at you. Normally, sometimes you do, but God himself is dealing with the inside here. In the scriptures, no matter where you turn, the scriptures will speak to you in such a way as that you want to run to your father and tell him you're sorry. And sometimes that takes way too long. Sometimes that's months, even years. I've heard some terrible stories that I don't like them because they don't fit my theology. I want people to, you know, but the fact is, how uncomfortable it is. God sometimes bears with us a long time, but he never forgets, and he always gets back to his purpose. He gets us back to his purpose. And therefore, if we're not corrected of God, we can question whether we're a child of God. It's not a matter of how much you sin. It's about how much do you enjoy it. A pig and a sheep can both fall in the mud, but the pig likes it. The sheep doesn't. So, we have over a little further in Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. For this you know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. You see, we may do some of the things, but we don't lock ourselves into them and allow them. You know, I'd love to tell you that when you come to church, it's a museum of saints, but actually it's not. It's a hospital for sinners. And so, 1 John 3, we were singing it this morning, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." It goes on to tell us a little more. 1 John 3, it says, "Therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not." Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So far, this is great. We're the children of God. God loves us. Even though the world doesn't, God loves us. And when he comes, we're going to be transformed. We're going to get those new bodies and that new world. But then verse 3 comes along and says, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he," Jesus Christ, in other words, "is pure." So this hope is uplifting and it gives us energy, but it also brings us a desire for purity. Sets us into a conflict with that part of us that seems to contradict what God's saying about his children. And we have to work with that. It's a purifying hope. And we don't just accept status quo. And we are restless until we find our way into the conformity of the image of Christ. A little farther down in this chapter, verse 10 and 11, "He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." We are told throughout 1 John 3 and 4 and actually chapter 2 that those who love God and those who are born of God have an honest fight with sin. They won't allow and tolerate and continue. And it isn't just about do's and don'ts. It's about deeper things, about love. Somehow we can muster up the strength to maybe like somebody or do something nice for them. But that love thing, that's kind of gushy to some people. That's kind of sticky. I don't know if I want to get that involved. Well, we need a better definition of love, but this morning's message can't do that. We need to move on to the next thought here, that the child of God will bear a resemblance to their Heavenly Father. Now, it's fun watching people have children and living long enough to see those children grow up and become more and more looking like the family resemblance. You know, some take after dad more, some take after mom more, and some of them, mom and dad just take after them, I guess, but they're different. But for the million part, we usually ourselves start realizing as we get older that we sure are like our parents. Sometimes that hurts because with things we don't like about our parents, and we do it too. I remember writing a letter to my parents after I moved out of the house and I was going to college and I was on my own. I wasn't married yet, and I just had this season of time where I was alone with myself, and I felt so many times I responded to things like my dad or my mom would have. I finally wrote them a letter and said, you know, I've been missing you, but in another sense, you've been here. Because I realize you invested yourself in me. And I find things about you that are in me, with me. Now, that's a great thing to think about. And every parent hopes they'll get a letter someday when the kid gets past the teenage years and they finally say, oh, by the way, thank you. You were wise. And I'm grown up now and I understand. And we yearn for that. We don't always get it. Evidently, Mark Twain did. But we should have the same experience going on with our Heavenly Father. And there should come a point where you know more what God's like because you're experiencing God-like things in your life. I had a man cue me to this once when I had my first child. And nothing like having a first child. You know, whether you know you're going to have six more or not, you know, or seven more or whatever you're going to have. That first child, becoming a parent the first time, and I remember holding this baby, and this pastor, he told me, he says, if you can equate what you feel right now with that child in your arms and how dear and precious, you just imagine how much God thinks about you the same way, how he feels for you. We tend to neuter God like he's not allowed to have feelings. You know, he's God, the mind. He is God, the will, God, the force. And we don't personify him enough. Every passion we have, every emotion we have originates with God, except one. There's one we got all our own. That's fear. But otherwise, those other emotions that we talk about, God has them. And we would have perfect ones like he does, except sin messed them all up. But we need to remember God has passion. God is a soul, not just a mind. And we should start seeing the things of God that we've read about actually being a part of us. It's an impulse and not a coercion. Oh, I got to do this because I got to be a Christian. I got to be like God now, so muster up. Come on, do it. Breathe hard. You know, there's some sense in which we can never train the flesh to be like God. I get that. You know, always have that with me, fighting me. But there's another thing, and one of the old hymns talks about that we might operate at the impulse of thy love. And I like that word impulse because there's things you do without having to consciously think about it. And I've seen it in Christians where they immediately respond with caring about somebody, compassion or patience. I don't dare try to illustrate all this, but I've seen people do things that normally a human being might have gotten angry or would say, I don't care, that's their problem. And they instead reach out and say, what can we do for them? And as we're reading things in Scripture, we find ourselves transformed. Now Paul told us this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, as we are beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. We get transformed, changed into the same glory. Not all at once, but from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. And so as you behold him, the things you're appreciating are things he's installing as we speak, as you read. And it's not a conscientious thing where, oh, I just read the seven steps to being like God. There's number one, check. There's number two, check. pride gets in there. This is a spontaneous work of the Spirit of God as we cooperate by meditating and not just reading, not just studying, but meditating in the things of the Scriptures. God's downloading. God's downloading to us. So, consequently, as we bear the image of our Father, we should be peaceful people. We should be makers of peace. Not peace keepers, but peace makers, which spells of reconciliation. We should demonstrate love, mercy, peaceful, patient, kind, lovers of truth. We should shine like lights in a dark world. And I got some juicy scriptures for this, but let me go to Matthew 5 and just give you a few that the Lord lines up in a fair close proximity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. That Sermon on the Mount, those things called the Beatitudes. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. When people see someone who tries to reconcile differences, try to create peaceful solutions to problems, that's godlike. And there, someone would say, I may know a little more what God's like because I see it in that person. How they don't perpetuate the fights and the arguments. They instead try to reconcile and bring people together instead of enjoying the divisions. We go a little farther in Matthew 5 to verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. And now he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, this isn't all about you. This isn't all about you having a streamlined life and you're going to be happier if you do this. Even though that's true, that's not your main motive. We're here to recommend the grace of God. We're here to do something like what Jesus said. You remember he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Remember where he also said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We want our lives to be living epistles or living letters known and read of all men. They are, whether we want that or not. What kind of gospel are they getting from our lives and our attitude and our demeanor? They might get a bad message. Either way, a message is being sent out. But the idea that children should resemble their father, here, it is purposeful. It is purposeful. Many things that happen, you may not know. And you'll stand before Jesus one day and say, Lord, when did I see you hungry and fed you? Or when were you naked and I clothed you? And they don't get it because it was so inconspicuously done, so impulsively done by the love of the Lord. And the Lord makes note of that and says, as much as you did it to these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. But Jesus here is saying, buck up and get with it. You're putting the name of the Lord out there for people to think about by claiming to be a Christian and the life you're living and the attitudes you have and the things you laugh at or abstain from or whatever you do. It's a reflection on our faith in God and God himself. Well, I better move on to the next one. The child of God has an inheritance. The child of God has an inheritance. Now, earlier, as in last week, and on page one of your notes, we talked about the fact that the New Testament's kind of like a will written. And the will isn't in effect until someone dies, and Christ died and made the will in effect, but he rose from the dead, and he gets to be the executor or mediator of his own will, which is something you and I can't physically do, but this is what Jesus does. The Father, you might say, wrote the will, and at the point of Christ's death, it goes into effect. All power, all authority is given unto me, Jesus said at that point when he rose from the dead. And then you go therefore, and now Jesus is working with us and in us and through us, and he's fulfilling the will that was written of him. And in that will, we inherit things. But I want you to first think about a satisfied Savior. Isaiah 53:11, after the first 10 verses show how Jesus was despised and considered smitten of God and stricken, and the Lord bruised him, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed, and all that about the death. Then you come along to verse 11, and it says, he shall see of his seed and be satisfied. Now, folks, that implies resurrection. Because if I beat up and kill somebody, they're not going to see anything. But Jesus was able to rise from the dead and see the results of what he did and be satisfied. So I want you to think about a satisfied Savior, not one who's panically saying, oh, my death will be in vain unless you do all this and you do that. No, Jesus is actually doing the work. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs and wonders following. The Lord's alive and he's managing his business, and he says, you can be one of the tools in my hand, and you get a choice to be a tool that he uses, or he'll have to use somebody else. But he's the one doing the saving today, folks. He is the one who's carrying out as an executor his own will. And he says, I will lose none of them that the Father has given me. We talked about that last week too, from John 6:37 to 47. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no way cast out. Of all that he's given me, I'll lose none of them. I'll raise them up at the last day. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's good news. That's good news. So we have an inheritance. And by the way, this word shows up about three times in the New Testament. I've got two of them listed in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. And Christ is the propitiation of our sins. What a word. We just don't see that all over the place, do we? I want you to think about the word satisfaction. The word implies that Jesus can turn away God's wrath by satisfying the demands of the Father. All of his righteous anger and wrath against our sin has been satisfied. The demands are met by the death of Christ. That's why he rose from the dead, to verify that. But propitiation means to satisfy, to turn away wrath. And so we have one whose will would cause us to inherit great things, but he had to die, so he died. Then he rose again from the dead and becomes the mediator or executor of his will. And we can now look forward to inheritance. Now, some of that inheritance is now, and some of that inheritance is later. I'm going to take you to a place where, well, some of them are more obvious than others. This one might take a little work. Philippians 1, I just want to point out three verses, and they're all telling us a similar thing. It's the Lord who's working this out. He wants us to work things out. He wants us to cooperate with him. But Philippians 1, now you know verse 6 probably. It's one of those you quickly grab onto because it gives you assurance of your salvation that you won't lose it. That's great. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What he starts, he finishes. That's good news. But let's go over to verse 11. Verse 11 Paul talks about us being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. By the way, when you get to Galatians 5 and it says the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't say the fruit of the frustrated, sweating, panting Christian. It's the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not implying you don't do anything. I'm saying you work in coordination with him. It's the fruit of the Spirit, and here it's the fruit of Jesus Christ. He's working out his own will. Yeah. Have you ever thought about that? Like Ecclesiastes says, a guy works all his life to build up an estate, then he dies and leaves it to others, and they're fools and they waste it. And you know, when you die, you lose control of all of that. The will may help you direct where it goes, but you really can't control. But Jesus can. By his resurrection, he's alive and he's managing the estate, guaranteeing that our inheritance will not be squandered. That's good news. But then also in verse 19, Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now I'm tapping into a bigger dialogue here about how Paul's been persecuted for his faith, and he's not worried, because even when people are mocking him, they're actually preaching the gospel anyways, and he knows the gospel takes off. It does things nobody has any control over. So even when they persecute me, and he just shows he's at peace about this. But as far as him suffering and being imprisoned or whatever, he says, "You pray for me, I'll be delivered. But there's another reason I'm going to be delivered: the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I serve a risen Savior. I serve a living Savior. I serve an attentive Savior. He's my great high priest. He is my shepherd. He is my companion. He is my Lord." And so we have, first of all, the forgiveness of sins. And as the new birth tells us, we get a relationship. We get a new nature. We're new people in Christ, and we get that. We get the presence of the Lord in us. We get his divine nature, 2 Peter 1 tells us. We get the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe I should put that the other way around. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, those things. And then the gifts are unique ministry gifts. You get at least one. You may have more than one. And all of this is part of your inheritance. You're getting some initial things in the inheritance. But you know how some inheritance go. A young child may inherit a big estate, and they don't just get it all to squander on video games and Jaguars. They get an allowance, and usually there's some trustee that's involved with giving them that allowance, and they get a certain age, then they can have it all. Which brings us to the future part, and another word that I haven't mentioned yet, but you know, the future part: new body, new heaven, new earth, no sin, no temptation, sorrow, pain, death, no Satan. We got all that to look forward to. But I have to bring up another word before I quit. It's the word adoption. Now, the first time I considered adoption a long time ago, I thought, well, wait a minute. I'm born again. I'm born into the family. I'm not adopted. I'm born into it. And I felt there was a conflict here. But then study can help get rid of that. Or you can just say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself, and walk away from it and not study anything. So whichever way makes you grow and become more like the Lord, you figure that out. But in time, the Lord set me down and showed me. Adoption is a term that can be applied to a child born in a family. It can apply also to people outside a family who are given the privileges of being a family member. There was Eliezer, Abraham's servant. Before Abraham had children, he was anticipating that this head servant of his was going to be made heir of his estate. And that would have been an adoption. He would have been brought in, made head of the estate, and he was not a physical child of Abraham. But I want to submit to you, because I don't have much time, and I was sorry to say, a lot of theology books skip the doctrine of adoption. And it's pretty important. Paul's the main one who uses this word, but here's what I want to try to get across. The word adoption means the placement of a mature son. So we have to watch out. Sometimes a Bible may say child, and sometimes it means not a little child, but it means a mature son. Okay, and don't get gender sensitive here. But the placement of a mature son. And we're going to read three places in Scripture that are going to clarify this. But I want you to try to picture first, before we read them, that the new birth focuses on the relationship that God's Spirit creates by giving us a new nature. Okay, there's a part of you had to die, you know, the old self had to die, and a part of you that then is now born again, you're made a new person. And this is not a physical thing, this is a spiritual thing. You've had a part of you that was spiritually dead, is now made spiritually alive, and you now have a relationship, and you can call God Abba, Father. Now, Abba is a term that a child can say. It's like saying Daddy or Papa. And the word Father is the more formal word. A servant would call him pater, in the Greek. That would be the Father, and that's a higher level word. We get them both. We get to be as close to him as if we were sitting on his lap saying, Daddy. We also never forget the respect of him being the Father with authority and do our reverence. So adoption focuses on our unworthiness and how Christ has given us the privileges and position to be heirs of his kingdom. You might think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son wanted his inheritance. Give me, he said. I want it now. And he ran off and he squandered it. And oh, what a sad story. He squandered it. He was so poor that he had to eat the very pig food that he was feeding the pigs. That was his job. And think about a Jewish story. This is pretty low. Feeding pigs? Eating the pigs' food? Well, he was not only poor, he was proud. And he says, I can't go back to my father. I've sinned against him. I've ruined everything. I can't go back. But one day, you know, he couldn't take any more of this. And he says, my father's servants are treated better than this. I'll go back and tell my father I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Just make me a servant. Because you're so good, you'll treat me well as a servant. And he ran home, and he gets to one end of the field, and his father sees him. And the son's running down the field, and he's saying, Father, I'm unworthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant. He's practicing his speech. And the father's running, and there's tears in his eyes. And it says he falls upon his neck, and he just buries his face in his neck and kisses him, pulls off a ring and puts it on his finger, declares a feast. Meanwhile, the son's trying to say, Father, I'm no longer to be. And the father's saying, cut. I don't want to hear it. You were lost, but you're found. You were dead, you're alive. You're my son. You're my son. And getting restored to the privileges of being a son again. Now, it's fair to say the other son still had his inheritance, and this son lost a lot, but he didn't lose being a son. All he had to do was get back to his father, and isn't that a wonderful story? What a wonderful story. And adoption is telling us we don't deserve all we get. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, which is punishment. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve, which is our inheritance. You know, I would be just so glad if I could just, Lord, can I just live in a little janitor closet and, you know, I don't deserve that, but if you just let me, you know, be your janitor, you know, I'll clean the back workshops or something. And he says, oh no, you're going to be my son. You're going to be a king and a priest. You're going to do great work, and you're going to share the inheritance of the Son of God in his kingdom. And some of it you get now, and some of it is for later when you're brought to the mature state. And that mature state has to do with resurrection, folks. Now, allow me to go to Romans 8 again. And let me just highlight a few things here. Okay, in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start with verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we may suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I want you to remember glorified here. Because there's a glory which yet shall be revealed in us. You'll read it in just a second. Jesus talked about offering the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7. But that Spirit had not been given yet because Jesus had not been glorified. And it's referring to his death and his resurrection. In John 17, Jesus is telling the Heavenly Father, I will glorify them with the glory that you gave me. And you realize you're getting a lion's share of things, and you know you don't deserve this. Because God has said jealously in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with anybody else. And yet the Son of God is equal with him and shares his glory. If you see me, you've seen the Father. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and everybody will see this. You know, those prophecies. And Jesus says, now I'm going to share that glory you gave me with them too, so that we can all be one. Okay, so I'm back to verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, not to us, but in us. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And you can't see it physically, but there's glory inside you, child of God. The Spirit of Christ is there. It's glorious. The glory is growing bit by bit. It's coming out. It's showing in our lives. We're resembling the Father. We're resembling the image of the Son of God. And we're getting more like the Lord. And that's that glory coming out. Conversely, Satan, who was highly elevated, he's dying and he's diminishing. He knows his time is short, and that's why his wrath is poured out on the sons of men. But he's diminishing and dying. We are growing. The outward man perishes, we're told, but the inward man's renewed day by day. And it's getting to be more and more glory just to walk with him. But it's promised to us, folks, that whatever we suffer in this life, it's not even worthy to compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, let me summarize 19 and 20 and 21 is a lot of groaning. Okay? This creation is bearing the burden of sin and sinners on this planet, and it's shaking and reeling and earthquaking and spinning around with tornadoes and hurricanes. It's a terrible thing to live on a sin-cursed earth. But the world is personified like someone who says, I can't bear this burden of sin. I remember the garden. I remember the perfect world. And it's gone, and this is awful. These sinners all over me messing things up. And it's like the world is saying, I want to be born again. And Jesus' death somehow provides a new birth for the planet, for the universe. It will be born again. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the old one will vanish away. But meanwhile, there's sort of a harmony. When you become a born-again person, you're on the side that, like the creation is, saying, how long, Lord? How long do I have to bear being in this world with such sinful things, such degrading things, such fearful things, such tempting things that keep dragging me down? And we yearn and we groan inside because we're yearning for a thing, verse 21 says, is the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's like having travail pains, verse 22 says, travail pains, giving birth. And then it says here in verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. And Galatians is going to clear this up. But you're under a like tutorship. Like a young prince or a young princess has to listen to governors, teachers, and they have to be trained. And then someday they grow up and they get their position. That's what's happening here. We're all in training. You're getting ready for your next job, folks. On the job training right here. Let's run over to Galatians. Time will still allow me. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4:1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Kind of an ironic thing, and many a child has thought that. Hey, I'm the boss here. No, you're not, master. Not yet. It says in verse 2, but he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we're in the process of being trained as the sons of God, and we already have benefits. But this adoption of sons, we're still waiting for the completion of that. In a sense, the saints of the Old Testament were kept under a tutor, and you remember it says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Okay, so the law was the tutor. Now we are saved, And Jew and Gentile alike, we don't go back to the law per se as a tutor, though I will say this, for a Christian, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to the Holy Spirit so we can be fruitful. But you see, while we're enjoying benefits now, that adoption of sons is the resurrection of the body. When you finally have a body that'll cooperate, it's going to be so good. When you finally are taken out of the scene of sin, this is going to be so good. No devil to tempt us. No negative underworld of people that are dragging us down and tormenting us. The susceptibility of my flesh to temptation, pain, weakness, and death itself. No more tears. No more tears. The adoption. Then you get your crown. And if I read my Bible correctly, you're going to take that crown, put it right at Jesus' feet and say, actually, you deserve this. And whereas you may not read it, he's going to say, thank you. Now put it back on because I've given you this inheritance. I died so this will would become effective. I rose from the dead so I could carry it out so every detail of this will would be finished and completed. And now it is, and so shall you ever be with me. You will be my heirs. And we will share the kingdom together. It says we'll judge the angels, which I don't know fully what that means. But all I know is we're going to be closer to God, more intimate with him than the angels. And the angels are okay with it. And don't think they're like saying, oh, you know, we didn't do anything wrong. No, they're not going to be like that other son in that prodigal son story. As a matter of fact, we're told they rejoice every time a sinner repents. They are happy. They love their job. They're here to minister to those who shall be heirs of eternal life. Okay, just a note. In Ephesians 1:5, if you have the King James Version, it says the inheritance of children, but it's the word for a mature son. Newer Bibles have got that straight. But you are to look at what you've inherited and what's going to be put into your position. We call this adoption. When you come to the full inheritance, we're looking forward to it. Now, here's what I'm going to ask. And I don't usually do this, but I'm going to ask you to stand up. I'm going to ask you to stand up, and I'm going to read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And I just want you to look at your inheritance. I want you to appreciate, be thankful, desirous, and want to conform to your training in this period of your position in the Lord's family. But I read from Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.
Amen.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I shall feast
at the table spread for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, all the days, all the days of my life.
Father, grant us faith to embrace the inheritance, to come and flee the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus, who is the propitiation of our sins. Give us faith to behold this inheritance, to be guided and brought to maturity until the final crowning day when we get that new body, that new heaven, that new earth. Please give faith where it's needed to each one here, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you.